I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, 'cause time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on the I'll stand. I'm looking now across the river to where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on the I'll stand.
Looking forward to that day. We don't do anything to hasten that day, but we're sure looking forward to that day. And it gets a little rough down here, but one of these days we're going to be in heaven and all that'll be past. But that's all right. It is the hard times here that makes heaven seem that much better. Amen. And that much sweeter. I sometimes wonder if God doesn't let us go through those just so we don't get too comfortable down here, and just makes us long more for that. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. Like I said, it's always good to have visitors, and we're thrilled that you took time to come and be with us today. Don't forget about service this evening, 6 o'clock. We finished up the life of David last Sunday night, and so we're moving on to something else. We're going to be moving our theme. Our new theme will mainly be on Sunday night, and so we're going to wait till after the March meeting with Brother Smith to start that. So between now and then, we're going to fill some of the Sunday nights with some more family-oriented messages between now and then. And then after that meeting, we'll be getting on with our new theme on Sunday nights. Well, we started 5 weeks ago. This is our fifth message this morning in a series that we're calling Truth, understanding the foundational truths and events in the Word of God. And I think these are important things. I think we're in an age and a time where there's a great lack of understanding concerning our Bible. And of course, there's no reason for that here. We have ABC classes and all types of discipleship classes. If you don't learn the Word of God just because you didn't put forth the effort, there's plenty of opportunity to do so. But we still need to go over these and talk about them. And so we're going to do that, have been doing that on Sunday mornings. And so today we're going to be moving on to another truth in relationship to God. If you were with us last time, we began the last couple of messages looking at God, because how can you begin a series on truth if you don't start with the Word of God and then start with God Himself? And so last week we were looking at God, and last Sunday morning we were talking about the personal attributes of God, that there are some things that make God different than us. There's a lot of things, I guess we could say, but we focused on four personal attributes of God, things about His person that makes Him different than us. And we saw last week that God is a spirit, and since He's a spirit, therefore He's invisible. And that's the reason why we don't make images of God, nor do we worship God with images or statues or any such thing, because how do you make an image of the invisible God? And what image would you make to worship the invisible God with? And so we don't do that. Plus, God prohibits us in Leviticus from making any image of Him because He is invisible. And so we saw that. God is a spirit, therefore invisible. Then secondly, we saw last time that God is also infinite. Since He's a spirit, He's immeasurable. He cannot be contained. He fills all things because, again, He is a spirit. Then thirdly, we said, because God's a spirit and immeasurable, infinite in His person, then He is also omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Now, these aren't just doctrinal truths. These are important to everyday life. But because God, since God's a spirit and He is infinite and therefore omnipresent, that means He can be with me during my trials while He is also with you with your trials. Think how terrible it would be if we had to stand in line to deal with God concerning our trials and difficulties. How bad would it be if God said, I'm sorry, I'm out of appointments today. You'll have to call me back Monday. Wouldn't that be terrible? But God's omnipresent, therefore able to be with all of us. And then fourthly, we saw last time, because He's a spirit, because He's immeasurable, because He's omnipresent, He is also omniscient. He knows all things. And we're talking Wednesday night in our Wednesday night service on the presence of God. We were talking about there are some drives within us that we've got to get a handle on if we're ever going to know the presence of God. And one of them is that drive to meet our needs, which is an important drive. But one of the things that helps us get that in check is the understanding that God knows what we need and how much we need and when we need it before we even do. It's the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, which is so important. I'm glad to have a God who knows what I need more than I know what I need. And sometimes the things that we think we need, God knows better. And so He's omniscient, knows all things. And so we talked a little bit about the personal attributes of God. Now this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the moral attributes of God. We're going to talk primarily about one and just mention a couple more. So if you have your Bible with you, and hopefully you do, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about the truth of God's moral attributes. Now these are doctrinal messages, so we're going to move around a little bit. Normally we get one passage and stay there, and we're going to move. Some of you have heard these truths before, so do me a favor, will you, and don't go to sleep because you heard them before. If you're like me, you could hear them over and over and over before that all sinks in anyway. Sometimes I think these things are good because we just need to remember who it is we serve. Amen. And just how great He is. So this morning we're going to deal with these moral attributes. We're just going to read a verse here and get going. You might keep a marker here. We'll probably be back just to refer to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 13. Peter says this, jumping into the middle of the context. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, not living the way you lived before you knew Christ as your Savior, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We're going to again focus on the moral attributes of God, one in particular, and then we'll go eat lunch. Amen, after that. It's going to be a little bit, but then we'll go eat lunch. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this morning. Brother Daniel, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. As I said, we're going to be dealing with the moral attributes of God. These attributes, these characteristics of God, are not those that have to do with His person, but have to do with His character. And if God is anything, if God is anything at all, He is a moral person. He is a person, we've seen that already, and he is a moral person. And today, it seems as if, and I think this is probably true, that the only character trait that most people know about God is that he is loving. And I'm thankful that God is loving, and I don't want anybody to leave out of here today with the impression that I don't think that's true, and or that it's important, because I depend on the fact that he is a loving God. And so there's no doubt that's true. But would you agree with me this morning that when we look at our culture across the board, that's probably the only real characteristic of God that most people know or most people refer to, the fact that he is loving. And while God is loving, the Bible has much more to say about his moral character than it does even about the fact that he is loving. You know, that being said, how hard can it be to see that a moral being like God is, and someone as moral as God is, would not have moral standards that he expects of his people, or moral standards that he expects of a man, especially those who claim to be his people? How can you have a God with such high moral standards, such high moral character, and then have a hard time grasping the fact that God would therefore have a high moral standard that he would expect of people or expect of man? I guess the key is that most people today don't know much about the Bible other than what they think it says or what they believe it says. But we know that God is a moral person, that he has high moral standards, and he expects that of us as well. Now, these moral attributes are something, you know, every one of these messages so far, we've had a $5 word for today. Well, here's our $5 word for today. These moral characteristics of God, or moral attributes of God, are what are called sometimes communicable attributes. There's your word, communicable attributes. That simply means that they are communicated to us so that we might see them in him, learn of them, and then do it in our life. Anytime an attribute of God is said to be communicable, it means that it's something that you and I can see in God himself, that we can learn that and then imitate it in our life. Oh, listen up. We're not only to imitate it, we're supposed to imitate it in our life, especially if we claim to be one of his people. God's personal attributes, those things we looked at last week, they are not communicable. Though it would be very cool to be able to be invisible at will, that's not communicable. I can't look at that and say, well, God's an invisible God. I think I can learn to do that. Now, some people are invisible on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Or I assume they're invisible because they're not here. But we can't learn to be invisible other than that. We can't learn to be invisible. That's just not being where you should be. That's not invisible. That's not the same thing. So those personal attributes of God are not communicable. God's moral attributes, though, are communicable. I can see how God is just, and I can learn to be just in my life, and I can apply it to my life. I can see that God is holy, and I can learn to be holy in my life and be holy in my life, imitating that which God is. And so his moral attributes are communicable. I can see them and learn to do them in my own life. Now, this makes God's moral attributes more than just some type of Bible trivia. The moral attributes that God expresses in his word are to be learned, seen in God, and made a serious part of my life. You know, for that reason, throughout the Bible, so many times in the scriptures, God makes a statement similar to this: I am, be ye therefore. And whenever God says that, he's talking about some type of communicable attribute, something in him that he communicates to us so that we might be like him. I am, therefore be ye. We're not to do it because we agree with it. We're to do it because we claim to be his. This is what he is. Therefore, we should be like that too. You understand that whatever God is, we ought to be like that too. That's a communicable attribute. As I said, invisibility is not a communicable attribute. That's the reason the Bible never says, I am invisible, be ye therefore invisible. It doesn't say that, but it does say, I am holy, be ye therefore holy. And it doesn't use the exact words, but God says, in essence, I am righteous, be ye therefore righteous. I am just, be therefore just. And so God expresses these attributes so that we might do them. It's worth noting that when people are doing something in violation to God's word today and they get called on it, the very first thing that they say in our time today is this: well, God is loving, and I know that he loves me, and therefore I know he accepts me as I am. Come on, how many times do we hear someone say that? Well, what you're doing is wrong. It's sin. Well, God loves me, and he accepts me as I am. Therefore, you ought to accept me. I wonder why it is that people never say, well, you know, God is holy, so therefore I am going to be holy. Why it is that we never focus on those things, why it is that we only focus on that one in an effort to excuse our sin. Now, this is all true because while God's personal attributes are important, It is important that God is a spirit, and it is important that he is omniscient, and it is important that he is omnipresent, because those things are a great blessing to us. And it's absolutely true that those things are all important. The thing about the moral attributes of God, and the reason why we don't like as well the moral attributes of God, see, we can rejoice over his omniscience, unless we really think about what all that means, and we can rejoice over his omnipresence. But the moral attributes of God are what rub man wrong, or rub man the wrong way. And the reason why is because it is his moral attributes that strike closest to home when it comes to what we are in relationship to him, and when it comes to what we should be. The moral attributes of God are what define very clearly what we ought to be and what we ought to be like, especially if we claim to be one of his people, especially if we claim to be a Christian. And so the moral attributes of God don't make enjoyable preaching many times, because they define what's wrong with us and what we should be and what we should be like. It's his moral attributes that define our great need, that which we need to deal with, our sin. The moral attributes of God are what define the great need to deal with our sin if we're going to know God, if we're going to inherit eternal life. It's the moral attributes of God that says God's not only different than us because he's a spirit and he's invisible, but he's also different than us in the fact that he is absolute pure. He is absolute purity. He is absolute in his pureness. There's no sin in him. And if we're going to have a relationship with God, then we must deal with our sin. We can't just go, God accepts me, because God doesn't accept sin. And it must be dealt with. And it's the moral characteristics of God, or the moral attributes of God, that separate us from him. Oh, come on, the personal attributes of God show the differences between us and him. The moral attributes of God separate us from him. Because we are not just, and we are not good, and we are not moral, and we are not holy. We are not those things that God is. And those are the things that separates us from him. And more than anything else, it is those things that keep us from inheriting eternal life. Until those moral issues are dealt with. It's God's moral attributes that stand between God and the sinner, that stand between us and God, and that stand between the sinner and heaven. We've got to address the moral difference between us and God if we're ever going to enter into eternal life. Do you agree with that? The moral differences between us and God and the moral problems between us and God have got to be addressed. The reason that we need to be saved, the reason we need to be delivered, the reason we're not on our way to heaven by birth is because we are an immoral people by God's standard from birth. And those moral issues have got to be addressed before we can ever know him. With me so far? Now, we're going to look at two or three of these moral attributes. We're going to spend all of our time on one, and I'll mention two at the end. So when you hear the two at the end, you'll think, we are almost done. We're almost finished. The first thing I want you to notice this morning, and how could we not go here above all else, is the holiness of God. The primary, if you had to take all of the moral characteristics of God, or all the moral attributes of God, and pick out the most important one, it would be his holiness. God is above all things holy. And of all the moral attributes of God, of all the things that God is, of all the things that could be said of God, there's none that God wants you and I to know more than his holiness and the fact that he is holy. Look over in Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to do some turning. All the things that could be said of God, and of all the things that could be said of him, the one thing that God wants you and I to understand about him more than anything else, more than the fact that he's loving, more than the fact that he's omnipresent, more than the fact of anything else, is that he is holy. He wants us to know his holiness. In Isaiah chapter 40, look in verse 18. Isaiah 40 verse 18 says this: to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, and he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He says, man tries to make images of God. But he says in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have they not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out his heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. He says in verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also bow unto them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. And God throughout the Bible refers to him, especially in the Old Testament, refers to himself as the Holy One. As a matter of fact, 52 times in our King James Bibles in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the Holy One. Two times I'm aware of that God refers to himself as the Loving One. 65 times he refers to himself as the Holy One. The word holy in one form or another in our King James Bible appears over 650 times in our King James Bible. Many, many more times more than the word love, again, for example. 650 times or over 650 times God uses the word holy, expressing the fact that he is holy. What makes God so unique in his character is that he is holy. You cannot read your Bible through without becoming keenly aware that if there was just one thing that God could tell us about himself, if there was only one thing because of some strange circumstance God was allowed to tell us about himself, it would be that he is holy. That's why throughout the Old Testament it's repeated, I am holy in one form or another, because God says if you don't get anything else about me, then get this. Again, two times that I'm aware of, and both in the same chapter in the book of 1 John, the Bible says God is love. But many more times than that, God says 65 times, God calls himself, or 52 times, God calls himself the Holy One. Twice he says, I am love. 62 times he says, I am holy. So God wants us deeply to understand this holiness. Now listen, let me get ahead of myself. It's so important that we understand that. And the reason God emphasizes it so much is not because his love is unimportant, but because it is his holiness that separates us from him. It is his love that tries to bridge the gap between us. But before that gap can be bridged, we've got to understand what's wrong. And what's wrong with us is he is holy and we are not. And so God says, you've got to understand, you can't be right with God till you understand who he is. And God says, I am holy. God is loving, as I said, but more than anything else, God emphasizes his holiness. Holiness is so central to the understanding of God that you don't really know anything about him at all unless you understand that he is holy. And what you understand about him is out of context unless you understand his holiness first and above all other things. Look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Everybody still waiting with us? It's doctrinal stuff, so don't zone out on me here. Leviticus chapter 11. That's kind of a bold statement, I think, but I believe it to be true. That if all your understanding of God is that he is love, you don't really understand God. If all you understand about him is his love, then your understanding of God is out of context. You've got to understand that God is love, but before that, you have to understand his holiness. Can I say this? You don't really understand how loving God is until first you understand his holiness. You don't really understand how big a bridge love built until you understand the size of the gap between us and God. You don't really understand what his love did for us until you understand the condition that we were in and just how holy God is and how separate we are that God made such a difference in his love. In Leviticus chapter 11, we need to understand above all things that he is holy. Leviticus 11 verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 11 verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, separate yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. He says that God delivered the nation of Israel, the same reason for which he delivers us, so that he might bring us out, separate us unto himself, that we might be a holy people unto him. He didn't save us just to save us, nor did he save us just because he loved us. He saved us to establish a people who understood the holiness of God, that could be communicated to, and therefore we could be holy unto him. God wants a people like unto himself. And what he is like more than anything else is holy. So God wants to communicate to us, so that we might see it. Now the word holy in its simplest form simply means to be separated. We are to be separated from this world, from sin, from other things. And so we're to be separated. But when it comes to the holiness of God, there's two sides to God's holiness. One side of God's holiness has to do with the truth that he is separate from all evil. That he is separate from anything that's wicked. That he is separate from anything that is sin. Come on, God has nothing to do with anything that's sinful. He is holy in the sense that he is separated above that. And that holiness, that side of holiness, manifests itself in his hatred of sin. Because throughout the Bible, God doesn't view sin as a mistake. It is a thing that he hates. God hates sin and despises sin. Come on, it's the reason why he had to crucify his son. He hates sin and despises sin. God doesn't hate a lot of things, but he hates sin. It's seen in the fact that because of our sinful nature and because of our sinful actions, God is even separated from us. Which is why when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God had to cast them forth out of the garden. Because God cannot abide the presence of sin. Therefore, they were cast forth out of the garden. And we've been separated from him because of his holiness and our lack thereof since that day. He had to cast them out. Come on, does this make sense to us? It is sin that God hates, and he hates it in our life. You know, this morning that today people will do things or live in ways that are in clear violation of God's word. And then they'll make statements such as, well, God just accepts me the way I am. God just loves me the way I am. You can't judge me because God tolerates and accepts the way that I am. He understands me. Listen, if it is sin, God hates it.
Right.
I'm not saying God hates you, but God hates sin. And he hates you. God hates adultery. And God hates fornication. And God hates drunkenness. And God hates lying. And God hates bitterness. And God hates gossip. And God hates these things. Come on, I'm not being mean. I'm just saying God hates this stuff. Agree with me, will you? If you agree with me, God hates these things. And he hates them in our life. God doesn't look at lying and go, well, that's not too bad. God doesn't look at adultery and say, well, I can understand that. You know, God doesn't look at two people living together outside of wedlock and say, well, in that circumstance, you know, I think it's acceptable. No, God hates sin. We offer excuses and think that somehow God looks at our excuses and goes, well, you know, my law says you shouldn't do that, but you know, you've got some valid points. You know, since you got some valid points, you know, I think in your case, and this is how we think. Well, you know, in your circumstance, your situation, I can see it. I mean, who can blame you? God hates sin. And he hates it in us. And he hates in our life. And the reason why he hates it is because God is holy. If it's sin, God hates it. 1 John 3 verse 8 says this, that if a person knowingly commits sin, he is of the devil. That's strong language. Doesn't mean that we're a devil. It simply means that we're operating more out of the character of Satan than we are out of the character of God. Because Satan justifies sin, God hates sin. We're not perfect, and we sin. But when we do, we ought to hate it. When we see lying in our life, we ought to despise it. When we see something we're doing that's a violation of God's word, we ought to say to ourselves, what am I doing? I hate that in my life. Therefore, I'm going to change. Come on, you're with me? God hates sin. The positive side of holiness, God's holiness, is absolute purity. Not only does God hate sin, but there is nothing wicked within him. There is not anything evil within God. There's nothing sinful about God, about his actions, about his treatment of us. There's nothing unseemly about him. There's nothing pure, impure about him. John says there is no darkness in him at all. He is the very definition of light. And holiness and goodness and purity. There's never been an impure thought in God. There's never been an impure action in God. There's never been an unjust behavior of God toward us. God's never treated you unfairly or unjustly or unrightly. God's never done that because there is none of that in him. He doesn't think as we do because there is no sin in God. There is no pride. There is no revenge within God. There's no bitterness in him. There's no jealousy in God as we think of the word jealousy. There is none of those things within him. He is absolutely holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, Christ knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 says, Christ did no sin. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says, in him is no sin. He is absolutely pure and absolutely holy. Listen to this. To accuse God of sin, to accuse God of anything wicked, to accuse God of anything unjust or immoral is about as great a sin against the character of God that a person can commit.
That's right.
Do you understand the depth of sin to accuse a holy God of sin or holiness or unfairness or unrighteousness or injustice? Injustice. To live with sin in your life and then the claim that God accepts it is a tremendous slander against the character of a holy God. Because he is holy. This is not popular today. Because we're in a time when all the preaching is about God just accepts you. And I'm thankful that God will accept us through his Son when we come by way of repentance and forgiveness and atonement, which we'll talk about in a minute. God's love bridges that gap and takes an only holy people and can make them God's people if they'll come his way. But we first have to understand the gap. And the gap is the fact that God is holy and we are not. God has gone out of his way in his word to impress upon our hearts and our minds the truth of his holiness. This was the whole purpose of the Old Testament itself. Now, what was the purpose of the Old Testament? Was it just to give us the history of Israel? Does that, and it's a valuable thing. Does it give us the history of the human race? Does that. That's a valuable thing. Was it just for God to give us his laws just because he wants to make our life miserable with a bunch of do's and don'ts? I mean, is that why God gave us the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that is no. The primary purpose of the Old Testament was for God to express his pure holiness, to express to us just how holy he is, to tell and to show us that he is the Lord and that he is holy. And we will never be saved and can never be saved until we see the difference between God and us. And I think this is why, you know, we talked today about why don't we see more people saved today than we did in the past? Why aren't people getting saved like they used to? And we point to the worldliness of the world, and we point to the attitude of the world, and we point to all this stuff, and there's no doubt some of that plays upon it. But I really think the primary reason that we're not seeing as many people to save today is because churches and preachers have abandoned the preaching of the holiness of God.
Right.
Because you and I aren't going to get saved until we see what's wrong with us.
Right.
And until we see how big the gap is. Instead, most preaching today is telling us how close we are to God, not how far we are from God. It's holiness that defines just how big that gap is and why we need to be saved. If we understand the holiness of God, then we also understand why we are completely unable to bridge that gap ourselves. People won't get saved until they understand why they need to get saved. Instead, we tell people you don't need to get saved because God just loves you. Where the Bible tells us, he is holy and we are not, and we are so separated from him, it's impossible for us to bridge the gap on our own, but God in his love bridged that gap for us. Until we begin to understand that, I think there is no hope for people to be saved. The primary purpose of the Old Testament was to express his holiness, to tell us just how holy he is. And we'll, as I said, we'll never get saved until we understand that. The whole Old Testament, y'all listening?
Amen.
The whole Old Testament is a textbook on the holiness of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, regardless of the love that God had for them, he could no longer abide their presence, and he drove them out of the garden and separated them from himself. He even posted a guard at the east side of Eden, lest they come back into the garden, because it was their sin that drove them from the holiness of God. Back over in Leviticus chapter 11, God chose Israel and delivered them out of Egypt, so that he might separate them unto him, and so that they could be a holy people. We read that in 11:45. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Look in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves therefore, be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. We see these pictures of his holiness throughout the Old Testament. He drove Adam from his presence because of his holiness. He rescued Israel out of Egypt, not so he could just rescue them, but so that he could create and make among them a holy people. The whole purpose of the Old Testament law is the written expression of the holiness of God. That's why in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given to us, it begins in the first two verses with, I am the Lord, I am holy. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is, this is the standard, the bare standard of a holy God. We're to do them because he's holy. And he expects that of us. And the laws of the Old Testament are given to express to us the holiness of God. And the reason they seem so daunting to us is because they're holy and we are not. And God is holy and they are not. The purpose of the law was to express upon us the holiness of God that we might see ourselves as sinners. And what Paul said in Romans 3, the law was given that all the world might be guilty. Amen. I'm going to insert this word, before the holiness of God, which is what it means. Right. That we might see those laws. Oh, listen up. That we might see those laws and not say to ourselves how demanding God is. Right. Yeah. So we might see those laws and say how holy he is. Amen. That God took all the law, reduced it to 10, and we can't even name most of them, let alone keep them all. When the holiness of God, we see the holiness of God expressed in the Old Testament and the fear and the reverence with which men approached God. Adam, upon hearing God's voice in the garden after he fell into sin, Bible says, hid behind a bush from the presence of God because of his holiness and because of his sin. Job, upon finding himself in the presence of God, in Job chapter 40, Job, before a holy God, cried out this. He said, "Behold, I am vile. What can I answer God for my sin?" He says, "I will put my hand upon my mouth." In other words, I will be quiet in the presence of a holy God. He was taken with the holiness of God. In Job chapter 42, still taken with the holiness of God, Job cried out this, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." No mention of the esteem of man. He says, "When I see God in his holiness, I abhor myself." Do you understand this morning, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I know, but do you understand this morning that you and I are never going to get saved until we abhor ourselves?
That's right.
Amen. Until we see our sin as God sees it. Amen. And that only comes by way of understanding the holiness of God. When we finally have people willing to cry, "I am vile. Amen. I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth and be quiet and get saved."
Amen.
Because that's what I need. Instead of talking about what I am and what I think and how I feel and what is fair and what isn't fair, I'm just going to agree with God that I am vile. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of a holy God in Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Judges chapter 13, old Manoah and his wife saw the presence of God. And Manoah turned to his wife and says, "We will surely die because we have seen the Lord face to face." Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel, recording his thoughts when he saw the presence of God, said this, "My comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." And he went on to say, "I was on my face on the ground before God." Of the presence of God and the holiness of God, Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3 wrote this. He said, "My belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself." And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 5, it was Peter who, grasping the holiness of God, when Jesus arrived, said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's the understanding of him God wants to get across to us in the Old Testament into the New, that he is holy. Do you understand what I said earlier? The reason we don't see people saved today like we once did is because we once had a similar understanding of God. And now God is our buddy. God is the one who just loves us no matter what we do or how we act. He is the spoiling parent of our culture. Amen? Who lets us get away with murder and doesn't care. And because of that, we've lost the concept of his holiness. It is in the holiness of God that we see the need for the atonement. The atonement is God's process through which, or God's plan through which, our sins can be made atoned, or can be atoned for, be made right before a holy God, and therefore God can save us. Of course, we know that an atonement came, the ultimate atonement came through the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. Because such a drastic measure had to be taken to bridge the gap between God and our unholy condition that he sent his son to atone for our sins. Every sin had to be paid for. Why did God require sin to be paid for? Why didn't God just forgive it? Because he's holy. It has to be atoned for. And it is his holiness that explains why we need to be saved and why we need to be atoned for. Atonement again being that idea that God has made a way for our sins to be right. Far from accepting our sin, far from tolerating our sin, far from agreeing with our sin, we cannot escape having to make our sins right with God through Christ. God cannot abide our presence until sin has been atoned for. Where do we get this idea that God just accepts it? How wicked is of us, especially as God's people, to say, well, God just accepts it. We have no concept of His holiness. The problem we face today is just that. The problem we face today, due to preaching largely and due to the pride of man, is that there is no concept of His holiness. And when there is no concept of His holiness, Brother Hubbard, there is no fear of God.
Right.
Absolutely no fear of God. Paul said it would be like that, did he not? In the end, he says one of the characteristics of man is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And there is absolutely no fear. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 3. Flip over there. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Romans 3. Because we've lost our concept of the holiness of God, we've lost our fear of God. You know, when we read our Bibles, you don't find a single man that I'm aware of in the Bible who fell down before God's face and with his face to the ground and says, woe is me, because He is a loving God.
Yes.
It's the holiness of God that brings fear.
Right.
And it is that fear that makes His love seem even more great. That a God is so holy that it puts within us such fear, but yet He loves us. That's an amazing thought. God addresses this problem, Romans 3, a passage most of us are familiar with, in verse 10, when He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, because they've lost all concept of the gap between us and Him and the holiness of God. And verse 18 is supposed to be a shocking statement. And the reason it's supposed to be a shocking statement is because of verses 11 through 17. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He says, we are all these things. But when we get to verse 18, Paul says, here's the shocking thing. There's no fear. Absolutely no fear. Man lives in sin and does sinful, wicked things, violates God's word, and yet there is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, it's this demonstration of an utter lack of understanding His absolute and complete holiness. And as I've said five times already, the reason few are saved today and the reason so many will end up in hell is because there's no fear of God's holiness. You can have people come into a church and you can preach on hell, you can preach on condemnation, you can preach on judgment, you can preach on the holiness of God, and they are not saved and do not care.
Right.
It's amazing how you can preach on judgment and condemnation and there seems to be absolutely no fear whatsoever. Well, are you saved? Well, no. Well, would you like to get saved? Well, I don't know. Well, this is hard to figure out. Heaven or hell?
Right
with God, not right with God. Condemnation, justification.
Amen.
You think to yourself, how difficult could it be if you understand the fear of God and the holiness of God, instead of saying, well, I don't know, you would say, woe is me. Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? I cannot leave this place until I am right with a holy God. But the reason that doesn't happen is because there is no fear. The reason we read of Jonathan Edwards and others of the past who just got up and read a sermon that would be to us extremely boring today, and people crawled under the pews and says, please stop.
Right.
Yes. Is because in that time there was an understanding of God's holiness and people feared God.
Amen.
Today there's no fear. And it's the fault mainly of preachers and contemporary group who go around telling people, you don't have anything to fear. God's just loving and He'll accept you. God does love you.
Yes.
And He will accept you through Christ.
Yes.
But He doesn't accept our sin. How do you get somebody to get saved who has no fear of their sin?
Right.
Who has no fear of judgment? Who has no fear of condemnation? People don't get saved because of the love of God.
That's right.
We respond to the love of God when we see our sin. People get religion because of the love of God, but they don't get saved because of the love of God. The sad thing is that it's even true among many people who profess to be God's people. People who profess to be God's people will live in sin and no fear whatsoever. Live in fornication, no fear. Profess to be saved, go out drinking all the time, no fear whatsoever. Be completely wrong with God, wrong with the church, wrong with a whole bunch of stuff, and there's no, doesn't it make you crazy? The way there's no fear. People, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, come, you don't come to church. Well, you know, I'm busy. I got no fear. Well, you know, what you're doing is sin. Well, you know, I just think God understands and you can't judge me anyway. No fear whatsoever. If God's own people don't fear God, how can we expect the world to fear God? What we ought to be is when we sit in the church service and the preacher or whoever it is preaches on something, or we hear a truth in the Sunday school class and we realize I'm one of God's people. Oh my word, I'm sinning against God. We ought to just stop and say, woe is me. I've got to get this right. I'm not right with God. But there's no fear. Instead, we just acknowledge our sin and move on as if nothing ever happened. No changes in our lives. I'm talking about a general statement. Because there's no fear of God. Does this make sense to us? Because there's no concept whatsoever of the holiness of God. He is not like us.
Right.
He is different than us. That holiness of God is an attribute that's supposed to be communicable. Mm-hmm. I've got a whole bunch of verses here, but we don't have time for them. We've already seen it anyway, where God says, I'm holy, be ye therefore holy. God communicates that holiness to us. He wants us to see who he is. Now, can we ever be holy like God? No. I wish we could be, but we can't. But we are to try to imitate it in our life.
Amen.
We ought to try to live in obedience to his word because he's holy. Well, the time is, no, it doesn't matter. God doesn't change.
Amen.
He is holy. Amen. God brought judgment on Israel. Look at Ezekiel 22. Because we are just about finished here. God brought judgment on Israel because the priests ceased to teach holiness and the people ceased to live it. In Ezekiel 22, look what it says in verse 23. A little harder to find in it, Ezekiel. I'll help you out. It's in the Old Testament. Begins with an E. It's on page 930. That'll work for some of you. Page 930. Ezekiel 22 says this in verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Israel, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken treasure, had precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed the difference between the clean and the unclean and the clean. And they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. God hates it when his people makes him common.
Right.
He is to be holy. How dare us take a holy God and make him common?
Amen.
How dare us take his music and make it common?
Amen.
To take his worship and make it common, to take our speech of him and make it common, to take our attitude toward him and make it common. God brought judgment on Israel because they didn't uplift his holiness, but rather profaned his holiness. And though we can't be holy to the degree that God is, we are to be holy because he is holy. Amen?
Amen.
Especially if we are his people. If we're not saved today, we need to deal with our holiness issue through the way that God planned. But if we are saved today, how wicked for us as God's people to profane his holiness. There are other attributes, and we're finished here. There are other attributes that grow out of his holiness. Two primary moral attributes that grow out of his holiness is his righteousness. We're not going to turn to these because we're out of time. But his righteousness. God is always right.
Amen.
And he does right, and his actions are right, and his word is right, and his commandments are right, and his prohibitions are right. When God says don't do it, that's right. And when God says do it, you should do it because that's right. When God says this is how you raise a family, that's right. And when God says this is how you have a marriage, that's right. And when God says this is how you interact with the culture you're in, that's right. Because God is always right. And the reason he's always right is because he's absolutely holy.
Right.
And since he's holy, he is always righteous in all his ways. Not only that, but the other thing that grows out of God's holiness is his justice. God's always just. He cannot be anything else. And you can accuse God of unfairness all you want, but God is always just. And he's always just in his dealings. And he must always be just in his dealings with us. Which is why, as many of you know, God cannot simply wink at sin. God cannot love you into eternity. Sin has to be dealt with, and God has to do the just thing. So before we can be saved, holiness, righteousness, and justice must be addressed. It's the only possible way we can be saved. All of these are communicable. I can learn to be holy. I can learn to be just. And I can learn to be righteous in my life. And I should, because God is all of these things. Amen? God is a holy God. That's why we sing that song sometimes. Holy, holy, holy. Because he's not just a holy God, he's a thrice holy God. In eternity, the elders and the beasts cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Nowhere in the book of Revelation I'm aware of do they ever cry out, loving, loving, loving is our God. They certainly could. But that doesn't describe the main thing God wants us to know about himself. The reason we need to be saved by the blood of Christ is because of God's moral attributes. He is holy and cannot abide sin. He's righteous and therefore has to deal with our sin. And he is just and has to hold us accountable for his sin. And this is one thing in which we all stand in the same place, because we're all born unholy and separated from him. But God in his love bridged the gap between a holy God and an unholy people when he sent his son to pay the price for our unholiness when he died on the cross. And then he wants to save us. Say amen. Forgive us of our sins and create within us the opportunity to therefore then be a holy people unto him. Amen. How sad to get saved and then not strive to be holy for our God. Because that's part of why he saved us, to be a holy people unto himself, so that we might not only know him as our Savior, but we might also be holy. Love, God in love dealt with our sin in this way. We won't turn back over there because you've probably closed your Bible already. But in Ezekiel 22, well, let me back up. First of all, if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, that ought to be a fearful thing.
Yes.
You say you're trying to scare us? Yeah. Because when I was lost, it scared me.
Amen.
I didn't want to die and go to hell. I didn't want to not be right with God. I wanted to be saved.
Amen.
And it frightened me. The concept of not being right with a holy God. It scared me worse than any time I've ever been scared in my life. I was under conviction, but I was also scared. I've told you before my testimony when, you know, when I was a kid and my mom and dad got saved and they didn't know anything about the Bible yet. And I one morning the preacher preached on hell, scared me to death. And I was just a kid. I didn't know enough to know I could have got saved any time. So I didn't come forward that morning. And so I spent the whole next week scared to death. I looked five ways before I crossed the street. I looked for everything. Because I just knew I was going to die before I could go back to church and get saved the next Sunday. And I know church didn't save me. I was a kid. I didn't know enough to know that I could have just done it then. Saved me a lot of grief if I'd have done that. But it scared me. And I make no apology for the fact that it ought to scare us. If you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, friend, that ought to scare you to death. And if you don't know if your sins are covered, that ought to scare you to death. And if someone says, if you were to die right now and you go to heaven, do you know if you go to heaven or not? And your answer is, well, I think so. That ought to scare you to death.
Right.
And the thought of standing before a holy God
in
an unholy state ought to frighten us.
Amen.
But thankfully, God in his love made a way that we might be saved.
Right.
And I'm not afraid anymore.
That's right.
And the reason I'm not afraid anymore is because God has paid for my sin through Christ.
Amen.
And someone took a Bible and showed me how I can know Christ as my Savior. And now the God whom I feared, in that sense, I now love and serve. I still reverence him, but I don't fear him like I did. I'm not afraid of him anymore. Now I serve him because I love him and respect him and revere him. And he can save you. And if you can, listen, if you cannot say, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. And here is why. Because the Bible says this and this and this, and I have done that, then you ought to be afraid.
Amen.
We get the invitation a minute. You can step out, come right down front. We'll take a Bible and show you what you can do. And if you'll do what the Bible says and mean it, You can leave out of here unafraid.
Amen. That's right.
Because of the love of God and what He's done in your life. Yes. Secondly, if you're here today and you're saved, you and I, as saved people, we ought to be living a holy life. We ought to be concerned about the commandments of God and what God says and what God says to stay away from. In Ezekiel 22, I didn't read the whole passage. Ezekiel 22 is where God's angry with Israel because the priests are no longer teaching the holiness of God, and it angered God because they profaned His name. If you read on, that passage is where you come down to verse 30, which is a verse that many have been around Baptist churches heard preached before, where God says, I need a man to stand in the gap. In the context, He's talking about the holiness of God. Is there ever a day when God needs a church or a people or a person to stand in the gap in reference to His holiness? To say, as for me and my house, we will be holy. As for me and my life, we're not perfect, but we're going to strive to live in holiness. We need people today to be a testimony, not of how much God is like us, but how much different we can be through Him, and how much different God is, and how different He can make you and I. Be examples of holiness. Amen? Not examples of worldliness. What's wrong with us when we profess to be saved, have no fear of disobedience? Exact opposite of what we should be. Why don't you stand with me if you would?